Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the word. We pray for open ears, for open hearts, and may we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, if you've been tracking with us through Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, Isaiah has been speaking to King Ahaz in the kingdom of Judah. And basically, Isaiah 7 and 8 shows that God knows the problems you have. He knows the challenges that you're facing. We'll have a map up here in just a bit. But King Ahaz, he has to decide whether or not he's going to ally himself with the Assyrian Empire, or if he's going to ally himself with Israel and Syria, who are to his immediate north. Syria and Israel want him to ally with them to resist Assyria and hopefully defeat them in battle. King Ahaz says, that's never going to happen. I'm going to join Assyria. So he's got all these geopolitical tensions, all of these military decisions to make. And Isaiah has been prophesying to him, Ahaz, God wants to protect you. Ahaz, ally yourself with God. It's not just Syria and Israel or Assyria. There's a third choice you have. You can join with God. And no matter what stuff you're going through, you can choose to ally yourself with God. The challenge of the prophet, the invitation of the prophet to King Ahaz, that's the same challenge and that's the same invitation to you and me. To trust God in all of our stuff, whether it's marital, financial, emotional, vocational, relational, whatever it happens to be, God says, I want you to be on my side and I want to be on your side. Now, we're told, look at the last two verses of chapter 8. Isaiah is prophesying about Israel and Judah. Because they would not turn to the Lord, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and then they will be driven away into darkness. Israel would not turn to God, and in not turning to God, eventually they had no place to turn. That's what verses 21 and 22 are all about. They wouldn't turn to God. They couldn't turn to Assyria. Oh, actually, Ahaz did turn to Assyria, and he got burned on that. The king of Assyria came down and afflicted him, and he had to pay him huge sums of money. He couldn't turn to Syria and Israel because they were his enemies. Because they didn't turn to God, you know, the last word in verse chapter 8 is the word darkness. They ended up in darkness. They had no place to turn. Verses chapter 8, verses 21 through 22 finds them driven into darkness. But here's the glorious thing. Chapter 9 begins with God walking into their darkness. The last verse of chapter 8, the last word of chapter 8 is darkness. Look at verse chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom. There will be no more darkness for her who was in anguish. He's talking about the same people. He's talking about the people that walked into darkness, they turned from God, and finally they had nowhere else to turn, and they found themselves lost in darkness. They looked up to the heavens and they cursed God. They looked down to the earth and they cursed the king. They're lost. They're just stuck. They're in this box canyon. And the Lord says, I'm coming for you. I'm going to walk into your darkness. I'm going to bring the light to the place where you are at. You know, Christianity isn't a religion of principles to live by. It's a religion, it's a presence to live in. You know, God doesn't come to you in your problems and in your difficulties and say, you know, live by these principles. God gives himself to you. There was a missionary to China, and there was some kind of a local uprising, and the local Chinese rose up against the missionaries. And the fellow said, I had to run. I had to run for my life from this particular Chinese clan that was upset at him. And someone asked him, well, when you were running from the hostile Chinese, what verse came to your mind? And the missionary just kind of sat there going, there's no verse that came to mind. The Lord came to me. You know, it was the Lord that came to me. It's not verses to live by or principles to live by. It's a presence to live in. And God invites us to live in his presence. Now listen, if you live by the principles of Christianity, praise God. I'd rather have you live by the principles of Christianity than not. But there's more. There's further, there's deeper, there's higher. Jesus just doesn't invite us into his truth. He invites us into his presence. That's so awesome. And when you get, and the thing is, I just can't teach that. And you go, oh yeah, I get it. That's something that has to happen to you. Where you cry out after God, where you long for God, where you yearn for God. And there's something that happens in your soul between you and the Lord. And it's just not you're living by his principles. You're living in his presence. Do you get that? Yeah. We'll see. to live in the presence of God is such a very powerful thing. You know, Christianity isn't all about what you do for God. It's God doing for you. Just as the Lord walked into their darkness in chapter 9, God, this morning, he wants to walk into your darkness. He wants to light up the gloom that possibly may be in your life this morning. And so to understand this passage and what it's all about, we really have to get a feel for the politics and the geography of the area. Almost as soon as Tiglath-Pileser III became the emperor of the king of Assyria in 745 BC, it had become apparent. Let's go to that next phrase, that next slide. There's Egypt down there to the southwest of Assyria. Assyria is the elephant in the room. All of that red is the extent, the ultimate extent of the Assyrian Empire. It became apparent that Assyria had to keep Egypt under her thumb in order for her to be the dominant empire of the time. Let's go to that next click. Therefore, Assyria, to keep Egypt under her thumb, had to march right through Israel and Judah. And so it became very apparent that all of those nations, all of those city-states, all of those civilized areas between Assyria and Egypt, that was going to be the battleground. That was going to be contested territory. Because Assyria just wouldn't pass through there to keep Egypt under their thumb. Assyria would pass through, and every area that it touched, it would keep under its thumb too. And so there was a huge geopolitical challenge. It's like Putin. Is he going to stop at Ukraine? Is this going to go to other areas, other countries, other regions of other countries? And there's just this grave concern, especially if you live in those areas. So there's great uncertainty at this time. And so Israel and Judah, they stood in the way of the Assyrian drive toward Egypt. And Egypt tried to do all it could to persuade the nations and the city-states between her and Assyria to join them against Assyria. So there's just a lot of diplomacy going on, a lot of spying going on, a lot of deceit happening at this time. And it's a very volatile political, military, geopolitical situation at this time. Notice that we're told there in chapter 9, at the end of the phrase, at the end of the verse, verse 1, by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. So let's go to that next map there. That's the Galilee of the Gentiles. You'll notice there in verse 1, it talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 sons of who? Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became 12 tribal regions within Israel that comprised Israel. And you can see the land that Naphtali and Zebulun were granted in the book of Joshua. And these borders are set in the book of Joshua. You can read about them taking that land. And so the land of Naphtali encompassed the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see where Zebulun is. Jesus grew up in the tribal allotment of Zebulun there in Nazareth. And so that's the Galilee of the Gentiles right there. The word Galilee originally meant something like the district or the region. That's what the word Galilee means. So Galilee of the Gentiles is the district of the Gentiles. It's the region of the Gentiles. And by the time of Jesus, that became its formal name. And it was this region that was the first to fall to Assyria in her march around 733 BC, because they were the closest, when it came to the nation of Israel, this was the closest region to the Assyrian power. And it's the power that they marched through. So it fell to Assyria in 733 BC. Zebulun, Naphtali, and let's go to that next one. That area there, in that circle there, that became Assyrian territory, became the provinces of part of Assyria. And here's what we're told in 2 Kings 15:29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, he was king of Israel when King Ahaz was king of Judah, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came, and he captured Ijon and Abel-Meth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Chazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So this region became the Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, and it was called that during the time in the ministry of Jesus. Now you'll notice there, in verse 9, chapter 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And we just read that in 2 Kings chapter 15. How did he treat it with contempt? By allowing them to be overrun by the kingdom of Assyria. But then notice, it says afterwards, later on in my Bible, he shall make it glorious. So the Lord walks into their darkness with his glorious light. And he comes to this land that's been treated with contempt. And he's going to make it glorious. This land that's fallen into the hand of the enemy. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve, we know, they fell because of sin. And they fell by the lies of the enemy. We could even say they fell into the hand of the enemy. They were treated with contempt. They were banished to the east of Eden there, and the angel of the Lord guarded the entrance to the tree of life, that they might not eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. The Lord comes to everyone who's been treated with contempt. Maybe you've been treated with contempt by your ex-husband or your ex-wife, or maybe you've grown up in a foster family that abused you, or maybe your bosses have taken advantage of you. They really haven't seen you for the value that you are to the company. You've been overlooked. Your work has been ripped off. Your ideas have been stolen. People don't understand you. They treat you with contempt. I think probably all of us in one way or another can identify with those things. The Lord comes to those who have fallen into contempt. And His desire is to make you glorious. Those areas that are in darkness, those areas that are contemptible within you, Jesus wants to come. And so God warns Isaiah, Ahaz, time and time again, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Ahaz does it. He ends up in contempt. He ends up in darkness. And God doesn't say, well, shame on you, you deserve it, I wash my hands of you. God says, I love you so much. And I've covenanted myself to the nation, and I've made a covenant promise to the house of David. I'm going to walk into your darkness, and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to walk into your contempt, and I'm going to save you. And that's what the Lord is saying to all of us. There are none of you who have fallen so far. You can't be redeemed by Jesus Christ. There's no sin in your life too great that the blood of Christ can't forgive you and redeem you. Jesus died for you. You can never get to the bottom where the hand of Christ can't reach you. Now, some of you have tried, but you can't do it. His love, His mercy is infinite. Your sin is finite. There's an end to your sin. You can't out-sin the grace of God. That's an awesome thing. Now, you can grieve. You can quench. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God. You're going to go through the consequences of your sin. But my kids, they cannot out-sin my love for them. I can be incredibly angry with them. I can say, but you know, you're going to have to face the consequences of that decision. Dad's not going to come and save you from that one. But that's love, right? I'm telling myself that. That's love, right? Well, obviously, there's tough love, and there's just stuff that, you know, your kids, your grandkids have to walk through, that they can be burned by the fire, you know, that they could learn wisdom, you know, through that kind of stuff. But they can never out-sin my love for them. And I think probably every parent is like that. Even you who are estranged from your children for whatever reason right now, no doubt you would say, I love them. I wish we could work through this stuff. Man, I wish we could be restored. I mean, if they came right now and wanted to work through this and talk through it, and there'd be repentance and forgiveness, I'm open to it. I'm open to restoration. And so the Lord wants to move into everybody's life to touch them, because you cannot out-sin the grace of God. In earlier times, chapter 9, verse 1 is telling us there was failure, there was shame, there was judgment, but afterwards there's going to be glory. But what I've discovered is that a lot of people live in earlier times. You live in your failure. You live in your shame. You live in your regret. You live in the sin that you've done. And for whatever reason, your conscience, your psychology, your emotions, the devil will not allow you to forget the sin that you've done, the people you've used, the shortcuts you've taken, the lies that you've told, the websites that you've visited, the people that you've been with. Your soul is just kind of marinated in your failure. God wants to come and make your life glorious with His grace and by the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ. But a lot of people want to live in their earlier times. Not only do you live in your earlier times, not only do you live in the sin that you've done, you live in the sin that's been done against you. People have used you. People have been taken advantage of you. People have molested you. They've raped you. They've abused you. And you live in that, and you stew in that, and you live in bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness. You live in the woundedness of that. And you've convinced yourself, You've talked yourself into the position that I am due my hatred. My unforgiveness is justified. You have no idea what happened to me. I would say, well, no, you're right, I don't. My dad, they spanked me. I only have one dad. My dad spanked me once, I would say. He beat me once. But then I tell myself, I deserve that. You know, my brother and I deserve that. We're being such twits, you know. We deserve that. My mom and dad, you know, just, you know, salt of the earth kind of people. I can't decry any of my upbringing. I can't whine about anything I look back on my life, and it's been a glorious life in that sense. So no, I cannot experientially enter into, you know, foster kids that have been, you know, shunted from house to house. They've been abused. They've been, you know, taken advantage of. There's nothing within me that can really say I get that. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Can you imagine Jesus living in the woundedness of the crucifixion, of what your sin and my sin did to him? Can you imagine him stewing in that? And in one way, he'd be justified, right? Because we did it. We're guilty. It was our sin that put him on the cross. It's our sin that grieves him on a daily basis. And I think actually he couldn't, because that's not his nature. God is love, God is holiness, God is grace. But from one perspective, I can see how the Lord could hold against us all that we've done against him. And TJ, I'm not forgiving you, forget it. I remember what you did in 1982, and you know too, you know. And you're going, was it January or February? God knows, all of us, all of you, God knows the day, the moment, the second that our hearts began to indulge in this or in that. But he says, I forgive you. I want to enter into that point of failure. I want to enter into that point of sin, and I want to redeem you. Just like the Lord is doing here in chapter 9, verse 1, as he walks into their darkness. So whether you live in the sin that you've done or you live in the sin that has been done against you, both of those are living in darkness, and Christ wants to walk into your darkness. The only one who knows all you've done, the only one who can nail you for it, he was nailed for it himself. And though Israel walked away into darkness, God came after them. Don't let your failure, your shame define you. Jesus didn't let the crucifixion and the sin of others against him define him and determine him. He said, I'm going to rise again. And what does he offer you and me? Resurrection life. We're baptized in the likeness of his death. We go into the water, which is a picture of the tomb, and we rise up to walk in newness of life. Coming up out of the water is a picture of the resurrection life that you and I are called to live, where we leave behind the darkness, where we leave behind the contempt, where we leave behind the sin that we've done and the sin of others against us. It's gone. It, even like Pharaoh's army was buried in the Red Sea, all of Israel's enemies were gone. In fact, the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, because we're told that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. They became the people of God. And when those waters of baptism closed again, their enemies were drowned. The guilt, the condemnation, the oppression of the enemy, it's gone. And now they're free to serve the Lord. And they can go out and they can worship. They can worship the Lord. So there was an afterwards for Israel, and there is an afterwards for you. After all the sin that you've done, after all the sin that's been done against you. Again, you can live in that, or you can leave it behind. Because there's an afterward. There's a life after all of these things. So what makes an afterwards possible? What makes it possible to leave all this stuff behind? You'll notice there in again verse 1, the last sentence, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I want you to keep your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Turn to the right till you come to the New Testament. First book in the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Because what I've just read to you is a prophecy. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into the district. He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, so leaving Zebulun, the tribal allotment of Zebulun, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, in the tribal allotment of Naphtali, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what Isaiah said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light shined. And so Isaiah prophesies about a light coming into Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And Matthew fixes on that. He goes, that's Jesus. Jesus is coming to Nazareth. Jesus is coming to Capernaum. Jesus is making his headquarters in the Galilee for about 18 months. This is a prophecy of Jesus and the light of Christ coming to that dark, dark region. So Christ fixed his residence at Capernaum within the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali there in Galilee. Charles Spurgeon says that Christ makes his home in the darkest parts. The darkness doesn't face him, doesn't present him with a challenge. He's not scared of the dark. Psalm 139 says, darkness and light are alike to thee. There's no difference to him. The sun never sets in heaven, you know. Well, because there is no sun in heaven. There's just the Lord and the glory of his own presence. Darkness and light are alike to him. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 14. Well, verse 1, you know, the Word became flesh. And John says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. So God became a man, and we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And so when the Lord says, I'm going to take the region of Zebulun and Naphtali and make it glorious, what he's saying is, I'm going to bring my grace and my truth into those regions. Where there is no grace and truth of Jesus, there can be no glory. But where there is glory, the glory of God, there's grace and there's truth. And so Jesus moved into Galilee, made his headquarters in Capernaum, and everywhere he went, there was grace and there was truth. There was power and there was glory. Spurgeon makes another comment saying that during these 18 months and afterwards, you couldn't go a half mile in Galilee and not meet someone who hadn't been delivered from demons, who hadn't been blind and was healed, who hadn't been lame and was now walking, who was blind and now they can see. The place was just thick with people who had been touched by Jesus Christ. Josephus tells us that in Galilee at the time there were 3 million people. 3 million people in the region of Galilee. And I calculated the square mileage of Galilee. That's like 1,667 people per square mile. In Fremont, there's like 2,700 people per square mile. So we're a little bit thicker than that. But there was a lot of people. There was a lot of people there. And no wonder we're told that large crowds followed him everywhere that he went. If you've been watching the Chosen series, or maybe just growing up, you had in your mind this thought of Jesus walking down the road with his 12, right? It wasn't like that. it'd be Jesus walking down the road with the 12, and then behind them, hundreds. I'd be in that. If he didn't choose me as an apostle, I'd still, well, I'm going, I'm following. You didn't choose me, but I'm choosing you, you know. And I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to watch what you're going to do. I just want to be there. I just want to be there. And so there was these people. This is why we're told that Jesus had to get away to pray. He had to get away. He had to make a conscious choice to get away from people. Because the place was so thickly populated that wherever he turned, there he was, you know. And there were people everywhere. And so he had to go, you know, hide behind a bush or whatever he did, you know, just to, so he could get that communion alone with the Father. So Christ brought life to the world by, excuse me, he brought grace and he brought truth to Galilee. He brought the light. And you and I, we bring to our world grace and truth by light. We bring to our world light by walking in grace and truth. Husband, when you walk in grace and truth, you're bringing light into your home. Mom, wife, when you walk in grace and truth, you're bringing light into your home. You don't always have to be badgering your husband about Jesus, 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 leaving tracks in the toilet or whatever. Just walk in grace and walk in truth. And he'll see the light. She'll see the light. Your kids will see the light. You don't have to nag them every week. Can you go to church this week? Can you go to church this week? Can you go to church this week? Sinner, you know. Do you know why we go to church? Sinner, you know. You're driving them into the darkness. Walk in grace and walk in truth. And Christ will be manifested in your life. Christ will be manifested through your being. And they'll have to deal with Jesus instead of just dealing with you. Right? They'll have to deal with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, he didn't settle in Jerusalem, but he settled in the outer areas of the Galilee. He didn't choose to live among the movers and the shakers of society, but among lowly fishermen and carpenters. This is like someone going to Casper, Wyoming with 12 factory workers and wanting to start some kind of a nationwide revolution. See, Jesus didn't need to be in the place where the light would shine on him. He's a light. You know, light doesn't need light. This is why, you know, you don't need to sound the trumpet before you. You don't need to draw attention to your good works. Light is light. There was a pastor I knew who, when the church united would do certain things together in our city, he'd always want to call the newspaper to be there to take pictures so that everybody knows that the church is united and the church is doing good stuff. And that always just kind of bothered me. I mean, I didn't say anything, but it just kind of bothered me. Light doesn't need a spotlight. Light is a spotlight, right? So you just go about doing good in the name of Jesus, and you are the light. And people will be drawn to that. You don't need to advertise it. You don't need to promote it. You don't need to take out a half-page column in the newspaper to tell us how light you are. Light announces itself. It doesn't need anybody else to announce it. That's why they put the spotlights up, right? Oh, what's that? Do you know what's happening? Is there a new opening? Is there a fair? You know, what's happening? And a lot of people are drawn to that, right? What's going on with that thing? Light draws attention to itself. So what does the Lord do when he walks into your darkness? And we're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5, I think, rather quickly to move through this. I'm going to keep verses 6 and 7 for resurrection morning. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. It's going to be glorious. We're going to see Christ in his resurrection power next Sunday. So I didn't want to go all the way through verse 7 this morning. I want to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. So what does the Lord do when he walks into your darkness? Well, first of all, Christ reverses the consequences of judgment. You notice there in verse 3, Isaiah speaking of the Lord, you shall multiply the nation. Now, obviously, its initial application is to Israel, that the Lord is going to reverse the fortunes of Israel. He's going to bring them back from exile, plant them in the land, and there they will multiply. And that's certainly what happened historically with the release from the Babylonian captivity. And, you know, between Malachi and Matthew, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's 400 years, the intertestamental years, and Israel, a lot of history, a lot of stuff happened in that time. But Israel just continued to grow and to multiply, and the Lord was with them, that he will multiply the nation. Sin, judgment, defeat, exile has been taken away from the nation. It's been subtracted from the nation, and now the Lord multiplies the nation. What's the very first? Someone asked me before the service, why do we say there's 613 commandments in the Bible? And this isn't something new. I mean, I think that's probably been even before the time of Christ. The Jews counted how many imperatives there were in the Hebrew Old Testament, and there's 613 imperatives. Thou shalt not, and whatnot. But what's the very first command in the Bible? Does anybody know? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful. And someone has said that's the only commandment that mankind has ever obeyed. be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because humankind, we're image bearers. We bear the image of God. I don't care if you're Christian, non-Christian. I don't care if you're the most dedicated Muslim on the planet. I don't care if you're a secular Mormon. Everybody bears the image of God. And therefore is due respect and due dignity, because we are image bearers of God. I've told you before, here's my phone. I just have the clock on there. Not that that means anything, but it's there. And I have pictures on my phone, and you can't see it, but that's a picture of my wife when she's like 2 years old. Now, this is my wife. This is a picture of her, right? This is an image of Fran. What if I were to spit on that picture? I'd be in a lot of trouble, yeah. But that would tell you what I think of my wife. What happens when you spit on people? When you know, this is why racism is such a horrid thing. Because that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is made in the image of God. And when you demean anybody, when you degrade anybody, you're spitting on God. And if we could get that under our belts, that even my worst enemy is still made in the image of God, and I treat them with respect. That's why Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Well, even if they're lobbing bombs at me, I don't see any exceptions in the Bible. Now, in my flesh, I can make exceptions. But everyone, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, is created in the image of God. And when you cuss at them, when you curse them, when you degrade them in your mind, you're spitting on God. So may I say to you, stop it. God, give me a love for him. Give me a love for them. I want to walk in the love of God. I want to see them, Lord, as you see them. They're made in the image of God. So Christ reverses the consequences of judgment, because again, judgment pared the nation down. It took the numbers of Israel and totally depleted them. But the Lord says, I want to multiply the nation, reverse the consequences of judgment. Christ also increases your gladness. We're told there in verse 4, verse 3, the second phrase, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Christ gives us his presence. It says they're also with the gladness of the harvest, the fruit, the grain. Jesus wants to do stuff in your life. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, he wants to develop within you. He wants you to be a blessing to other people around you. I used to always think that I want to be filled with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and all that kind of stuff, because I want to be filled with love, joy, peace, goodness, and fellowship. It's for me. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit isn't for me. It's for you. Just like the fruit of an apple tree isn't for the apple tree. Have you ever seen an apple tree eat an apple? Have you ever seen a pear tree eat a pear? Fruit is for others. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to be, my wife wants me to be filled with the Holy Spirit and develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, love, joy comes from me, and she gets to eat of that. Boy, how many times has she taken a bite into me and had to spit it out? How many times have your spouse or your parents or your kids have had, you know, taken a bite out of you and, I don't want to be with you. You know, you're rotten. Get out of the house. Fruit is for others. God says, I'm going to increase the gladness of your fruit. And also he says there at the end of verse 3, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. At the end of the battle they win, and all this loot is out there. And they get to go. They get to go on this treasure hunt among all the loot of the enemy. Boy, this guy left behind an iPad. Cool. And here's some, you know, wireless headphones and all that kind of stuff. And they're just out there looting the enemy. Hallelujah. All this stuff that becomes there. God increases the gladness of the nation. We're told in verse 4 that Christ redirects your destiny. He breaks the yoke of your burden. Now, the word yoke comes from a verb, it's derived from a verb which means to insert. Kind of strange, but you have a picture, then let's go to that next one. Yeah, there we go. The purpose of the yoke is to harness your strength to turn your destiny to serve someone else's. And the word yoke means to insert. And so there you have that oxen inserting his head into the binding of the harness there, so that his strength, his life, his future doesn't belong to him anymore. It belongs to whoever's on the other end there of the harness, the other end of the yoke. And the purpose of the yoke is to harness your strength, to turn your destiny to serve someone else's. God comes and he breaks the yoke. This is why slavery was such an incredible evil. It stole the destiny of so many nations, of so many people. It steals the destiny. We're told that in verse 4 there, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors as at the battle of Midian. Now, Midian had yoked Israel. In Judges chapter 6, we have the story of Gideon and the Midianites, and for the next number of chapters. Midian had yoked Israel, and they had redirected the destiny of Israel from serving God to serving them. And we're told that at the battle of Midian, Gideon came to fight the Midianites with 33,000 men. And God says, your army's too big. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home. 23,000 men went home. He's left with 10,000. God said, still too much. And Gideon said, God, you're kidding, right? Is this some kind of joke? No, we know it's not. And we know that the 10,000 were pared down to how many? 300. 300 men were able to rout the Midianites with broken pots and torches and a battle cry. So Gideon said, I want you to put your torches in a pot, have a horn, you know, hung over your shoulder, and we're going to sneak down to the camp of the Midianites. And when I give the signal, break your pot, the light will shine, blow your horn, and God's going to rout the enemy. Now, these pots represent the flesh. They represent yourselves. The light represents the light of God, the light of Christ. And we have that light in human nature. We have that light inside of our lives, inside of our souls. But that light needs to get out. We have to die to ourselves. Gideon said, break that. Let the light of Christ shine from your life. Blow the trumpet and yell. And the Midianites were routed by 300 men not with swords, not with spears and with bows and arrows, but with horns and torches. God routed them because of that. So as at the battle of Midian, I'm going to break the yoke of the battle cry, to break the yoke of your oppressor. We know Paul and Silas in prison. There they are in Philippi. They're thrown into prison because of their ministry. They're in stocks, and at midnight, they're singing to the Lord. Just like at the Battle of Midian. The odds against them are great. There's no way that they can break out of those stocks. There's no way that they can break through the bars on their jail cell. There's no way that they can get out of the prison. And they just began to praise the Lord. And I know what they sang. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. You split the sea so I can walk right through it. And they're singing. They're just praising the Lord. And just like Gideon and his men, the enemy falls. The stocks fall off. The prison doors are open. And they're set free. As at the Battle of Midian. They were few, but they walked in faith. And Gideon's 300, by faith, were stronger than the might and the power of 33,000 men. You don't have to be mighty. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be theologically versed. You don't have to be 10 years old in Christ, 20 years old in Christ. When you walk in faith and you look to God and you cry to God, as at the Battle of Midian, the yoke of the oppressor is broken. And the principle here is not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What is given in promise is possessed in faith. You might look at these things and say, well, you know what? The yoke of my oppression isn't broken. I'm not filled with gladness. I still feel like I'm serving sin. I still feel like my destiny in Christ hasn't emerged. You said these things would happen. It seems like the Bible is saying these things will happen if I'm a Christian. And it's not happening to me. Here's my response. God gave Israel a promise. I've given you this land. In Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, and a few times in Abraham, I've given you the land of Canaan. It's yours. But what was promised them was not possessed by them. Just because God has made you a promise doesn't mean that you possessed what's promised. By faith, you take what is promised. By faith, you enter into what is promised. And so here's Gideon. God says to Gideon, hey, I'm going to have you destroy the army of the Midianites. But Gideon's afraid. We know, I can't tell you the whole story, but he's full of fear. And had he walked in fear and had not faith been awakened in him, he never would have possessed what was promised. God told Israel, I've promised you the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we know the borders and the parameters of that. But Israel didn't enter in because they were told we can't do it. There's giants in the land. The cities are walled up. And for 40 years, then they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't possess what was promised because they wouldn't walk in faith. So the promises of God are not automatic. You, by faith, have to lay hold of these things. Jesus, by faith, break the yoke of the oppressor in my life. Jesus, by faith, I'm going to walk in goodness. There's going to be a harvest in my life. I'm going to divide the spoil. I'm going to divide the spoil. These things have to be entered by faith. What is given in promise is possessed by faith. We're also told that Christ shatters the authority of the enemy. There in verse 4, the second phrase, the rod of their oppressor, you shall break the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor, as at the Battle of Midian. Christ shatters the authority of the enemy, which is represented by the staff on the shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. A staff is to poke and to prod. The word rod there is a scepter. It's a symbol of authority. It's also translated as club, where I'm going to smack someone with it. And this represents the authority of Israel, of the enemy, of Midian, and Christ shatters the authority of the enemy. You know, the devil is your enemy. He will lie to you. He will seek to deceive you. He will seek to condemn you. Hey, remember, Terry, remember what you did last Wednesday? Yeah. And you're a Christian. Yeah, how can you do that? You know, boy, you're right. And we get condemned. And he lies to us. You have no right to the joy of the Lord. You have no right to gladness. You have no right to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have no right to the finished work of Jesus Christ for your life. And we're going, well, you're right. I'm no good. I'm rotten. And I'm a pastor, and I thought that. Oh, boy. If these people knew what I was thinking, boy, they'd get up and walk out of here. It's so easy to be condemned. It's so easy to be lied to and for us to believe it. Jesus wants to break the lies, the condemnation, and the deception of the enemy. It would not take too long for me to sit down with any of you to uncover a lie that you're believing from the enemy. It wouldn't take too long at all to sit down and just do some probing questions, go through your life, and find a place of battle, find a place of conflict, find a place where you have surrendered to or believed the lie of the enemy. You know, some of you guys look at porn and you justify it. And I'm not going to talk about how you justify it, but you do. That's the lie of the enemy. There's no justification for that kind of stuff. I don't care who your wife is. I don't care what she looks like. I don't care what you've been through. Jesus wants to give you power and victory over that. And he can bring you into a pure mind and a pure heart. And don't forget, those men and those women are created in the image of God. They're due dignity and they're due respect, and not you ogling, and not you taking advantage of them over the screens. It wouldn't be too hard to go through anybody's life. Well, here's why I hate my ex-husband. Here's why I despise my ex-wife. They have it coming to them. And if I don't despise them, they'll get away with it. They can't get away with it. I don't let them get away with it, you know. And you're so sweet and everything until it comes to your ex, right? And then something rises up there. Jesus wants to break all of the lies, all of the falsehood, all of the yoke. He wants to break it all. All the rod, all of the staff, he wants to break it all. Also, we're told there in verse 5 that Christ burns all the weapons of your enemy. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. It's very common in the ancient world to burn the weapons of the enemy, and I guess you take the boots of the soldiers. They couldn't attack you anymore if they had boots. They didn't have boots. I really don't know what the phrase "cloak rolled in blood" means, and I read the commentators, and they don't know what it means either. And so I don't know. And here's what I made up in my mind. I like this. You can see if you like it. This sanctified speculation that the winners in the battle, the conquerors, they would take off their outer garments, and just to show how powerful they are, how intimidating they are, they would roll it in the blood that of the people they killed. They'd put it back on, you know, and look at me, you know, look how many men I killed. I like it. It's a point of boasting and bragging, but whatever, they would take all of these things and they would burn it. And the Bible says that no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every weapon that the enemy wants to direct to you, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 about the flaming missiles of the evil one, his lies, his condemnation, his accusations. you're this, you're that, you'll never amount to this or that, whatever it happens to be. The Bible says, take up the shield of faith and you'll be able to extinguish all of those things. Whatever those things are, Jesus wants to destroy in our lives. So when Christ walks into your darkness, he increases the light in your life. In the land of darkness, a great light has shone. We're told this in Proverbs chapter 4. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And I believe that these things that are spoken of in verses 3, 4, and 5 can be of increasing experience in your life, increasing presence in your life. Christ reverses the consequences of judgment. He increases your gladness. He redirects your destiny. He breaks the goading of the enemy. He shatters the authority of the enemy. He burns all the weapons against you. Indeed, when that happens, and when that is a growing experience in your life, your light shines brighter and brighter and brighter. Christ wants to walk into your darkness. He wants to illuminate it, and he wants that light to shine brighter and brighter. He walks into your darkness. He bids all of the darkness to flee. He destroys all of the devices of the enemy. And he can do that because he did it. As a man, as he walked among us in the flesh, we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As he walked among us, as he was crucified, as he died, as he was in the tomb, as he rose again. Here's what Jesus did. He conquered death and hell and sin and the devil and the grave. All of these things that are against you, all of these things that are against me, Christ conquered it all. He broke, he shattered the oppression of the enemy. Death cannot hold you. Hell cannot keep you. Sin cannot condemn you. The devil cannot keep his grip on you. The grave cannot hold you. All of the things, they're done in Jesus' name. And that's my hope. And I know that's your hope. And I would think the vast majority of us in this room do not fear death because of what Christ has done, because of all the power of the enemy that he's shattered, that he's broken. He's gone before us. And he can do all these things in you and for you because he's done all these things. Not just theoretically that this is something God can do. In real time, experientially, historically, personally, he has done this. And all of the power of the enemy is broken. All of the power of sin is broken. All of the power of hell and grave and death, it's broken. And he invites you and me into his victory. He invites you and me into his salvation. And you might not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. Man, the Lord has done so much for you. And now he wants to come in and do it in you. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand up. And I want to lead you in a prayer. And you at home too, listening to the live stream, you can join in this. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And I want to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as Lord. In you confessing that you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, inviting Christ into your life to save you, to make you born again. And this morning, if you have not been born again into a living hope, you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. I would love to lead you in a prayer of receiving Christ into your life. This man who broke hell and the grave and death and sin and the devil, he wants to do it for you. Is there anybody here? I've not done that before, but I want to do it now. I want to be saved. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to give my life to Christ. At home, you can do this too. Just stand up off your couch, off the floor, out of your easy chair. Put down the coffee, and let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. God, I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess that Jesus is Lord. Come and save me. Come and cleanse me and wash me. Come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you. Jesus, thank you for your great promise. Thank you for your great sacrifice. Thank you for your forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.